Marriage, relationships, girls, guys, attractions, all of these things, they can be kind of difficult, can't they? And they can either make life really exciting or they can make life really complicated. Or sometimes it's a combination of the two. And depending where you are in this whole mix, it can be a time of great joy or relationships can really be the pits. So what is this all about, this man and woman thing, and where did it start? And how can we navigate our way through the difficulty at times and the confusion at times of relationships? Well, we've been studying the New Testament book of Ephesians now since the middle of last August, and along the way we've learned some very rich theological truths about the God who created us. We've seen his love demonstrated by the cross. We've seen his power demonstrated by the fact that he raised his son from the dead. We've seen his holiness that's been challenged in our lives, in which he has called us to walk as new creatures in Christ and to put on a new way of living. Today we've come to a section in Ephesians where we're going to be given some very specific application to what we've learned so far. A few weeks ago we saw a skit where two ladies were making cakes, and one was putting in the right ingredients and following the recipe, and the other one was just throwing in whatever she happened to have in the kitchen at the time. Well, think how ridiculous it would be for us to totally ignore the recipe and then in the end blame the author of the recipe when the cake didn't turn out. Well, have you ever noticed that's the way a lot of people try to do life? God, who made us and knows how we operate, has a plan for our life. He's published a recipe. He's given us instructions for life. We have it in the Bible. Many specifics in the Bible about relationships. But people ignore the plan, they get in a mess in their life, and then many times they turn around and blame God for the end result. Well, the plan that God has for the family is God's best for us. And rather than ignoring the plan, we should want to know what that plan is. We should have a passion for putting that plan into practice within our lives. Well, we want to begin to look at God's plan for the family this morning by looking at God's design for the wives, which is going to the next statement here that we come to in the book of Ephesians. In the coming weeks, we're going to see God's instructions for husbands, for parents, for children. But I'd like us to begin this morning with some very important background information in the book of Genesis that's going to help us today and in the coming days. And we want to see, first of all, the fact that God is the originator of marriage. The first thing we want to see is that God is the originator of marriage. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, which is, of course, the first book in the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, it's page 4 if you have one of those Bibles that were handed out to you today. And in Genesis chapter 2, we want to see verse 7. Genesis 2, 7 says this: "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now look at verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" Now, it is absolutely crucial that we get this information down right, that we understand this background, because if we don't understand where we've come from and we don't understand what that attraction is that pulls men and women together in relationships, we won't understand the directions in Ephesians chapter 5. So as always, we go back to this book of beginnings. We go back to Genesis. We find out how the things got started that exist today. We are creations of Almighty God. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told that God made man in his own image. Of all of creation, of all the living things, only human beings are made in the image of God. And the first thing that God pronounces not good is it's not good for man to be alone. Now, I don't think he meant it was evil for man to be alone. I think he meant it's not good in the sense that we're not quite finished yet. There's something else to do here in this process of creation. And to me, this is fascinating because as I think about it, I'm thinking, well, we ought to be able to find all that we need in God. And there is a sense of truth in that. We should be able to find all that we need in God. And yet here is Adam, who lives before the fall. Now he's created. There's no sin in the world. There's nothing to distort his relationship with God. He has this perfect, you know, I can walk and talk with God in the cool of the garden kind of relationship. It's a very personal relationship with his creator. And yet God says, "This is not exactly what I have in mind here for the fullness of this man's relationships. It's not good for him to be alone." And not only that, but God says, I will solve this lack in Adam's life by making someone that is comparable to him. Now, if you look at verse 21, we read how this took place. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were kind of naked physically, emotionally, spiritually, in all ways. There was this openness before one another. Now, again, this is so important for us to grasp. God says, Adam is alone. I will solve the problem. And the way I will solve the problem is I will create one that is like Adam, but with some very important differences. So God makes Eve. He joins the two together and then pronounces them one flesh. When you go to the New Testament and you read passages about marriage, almost every single one of them refers back to Genesis chapter 2, including the passage that we're going to be focusing in on today in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, that tells us some things that are basic to our understanding of man-woman relationships. First of all, the attraction that exists between men and women is God-given. God has planned things like this. God has designed things like this. You know, when you're 17 years old and you're driving in that car with your girlfriend or your boyfriend and you're out alone and mom and dad aren't there and you have this attraction to one another and these feelings and you may want to do this or that. Well, those things aren't there unnaturally. They're there naturally because God has made us that way and we need to understand that. But he's made us that way for a purpose. The second thing we'll see is this. The main reason that God designed that attraction was because of the need for companionship. Isn't it interesting? God says it's not good for man to be alone. I am designing this so that there will be companionship between the man and the woman. Thirdly, the woman was someone who was comparable to Adam. If you read a New American Standard there in Genesis, it says there's a footnote that says corresponding to. And so the idea is, And God had taken Adam and said he had named all the animals so he could see living, breathing things like he was a living, breathing being. But he understood there was no suitable helper or comparable helper there for him. When God made Eve from his side and brought her to him, he understands this is the one that God has made. And she is comparable to him. She is corresponding to him. And you get the idea in Hebrew of there's two halves that are brought together to make one unit, one whole. So she is brought together and to be comparable to Adam. Number four, the ultimate fulfillment of the attraction that God has designed is to take place in marriage. That's where the two become one flesh, and that's where the passages on marriage refer back to Genesis chapter 2. And then number five, marriage, including that physical union of husband and wife, is the most intimate human relationship possible because only husband and wife are talked about as being one flesh. Parent and child, there's no other relationship in which it talks about being one flesh, only husband and wife. Now, all that is very foundational to understanding Ephesians chapter 5. So turn there with me now. It's page 1040. If you have a Bible, let's hand it out to you. Ephesians chapter 5, page 1041, actually. Every wedding that I perform, there are certain passages of Scripture that I want to read. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 because it describes true love. And I want to read from Ephesians chapter 5 because it describes responsibilities of husbands and wives. Over the years, I've noticed that there is a bit of a growing response to Ephesians chapter 5 as we read that in wedding services. Not from the couple getting married, because we've already taken the time to discuss Ephesians 5 and to get a good grasp on it. But it usually comes from the guests at the wedding, because many times people are coming in without a context of what the Bible has to say, not understanding what the Bible has to say. And what people balk at, they don't usually come to me and tell me. What I hear is from the people getting married. They're like, yeah, why, you know. We had a couple of friends who really thought that was interesting. But what they balk at is what we're about to read here in Ephesians, especially what we're about to read this morning. And the usual reaction is that is archaic. It is out of touch. It is chauvinistic. It has nothing to do with where people live today. Why would you read such a thing? Why would you even want to bring such a thing into a relationship? What I want us to remember is this is God's word to us today just as much as it was 2,000 years ago to the Ephesians. God's word doesn't change. And God's word obviously was written in the context of culture, whether you're in the Old Testament or New Testament, and it helps to understand the culture. But God, when he comes and brings directives that are not based upon strictly the culture in which you're in, are timeless directives. And these directives that we're going to read today have nothing to do with culture. They have everything to do with God's purposes for marriage and for a husband and wife. God's best, God's plan is revealed in the Bible. This is truth that never becomes outdated. What it needs to be is understood in every generation. It needs to be understood within the context of how people think so they can be brought to understand it. But the truth itself never changes. Now, last week we spent the whole time on verse 21. I'm going to pick up on verse 22 today, but we spent one whole service on verse 21 because it is so foundational to what we're reading for the rest of the book of Ephesians here. And just by way of review, remember we saw the governing principle last week for all relationships for Christians. All relationships, whether it's husband and wife, parents, children, employers, employees, whoever it happens to be, all relationships are governed by this truth. In fact, let's look back at it. Verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5, it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We are to submit our agendas and our wants for the good of others, and our example is Jesus Christ. And we saw that he came not to serve, or to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ patterned for us this whole thing of submission. If you think about it, here he is. He is the Word who was with God and was God. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. He grows up in a family, and what does he do? He submits himself to Joseph and Mary as his parents. Later on, he washes his disciples' feet. He submits himself to them, and he says, I'm the Lord, I'm the Master, but look what I'm doing. As an example to them. And then ultimately he goes to the cross, and our Creator is nailed to a cross so that we might be forgiven of our sins. That's the ultimate act of submission that Jesus Christ demonstrates for us. If you think about it, for the Creator to become one of his creation, for the Creator to set aside his rights and his entitlements and his privileges and everything that goes along with being who he is, to become one of us. What an act of submission that is. That he performed for us. But that was just the beginning. To submit himself to the abuse and the brutal murder, the brutal execution at the hands of the people that he created. That is submission. And he did all of that as to take the penalty for our sins so that we as his creation wouldn't have to spend an eternity in hell for the sins which we committed against him. And you can't even measure. There's no, what scale would you use to measure the depth of that type of submission of his rights and his privileges for us? And he came to give his life a ransom for many. And the Bible says this, that everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, Acts 13. It's a beautiful verse that tells us this, that through Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, we are justified, we are declared not guilty before the judgment bar of God, because Jesus Christ did this for us. And even the perfect law of God could not put us there. We could never keep it in perfection. Jesus Christ submitted himself for us so that we might be forgiven and so that we might be given eternal life. Now, that's the backdrop for what comes next. Now, as we pick up today in our passage, we find God zeroing in on a specific act of submission. Okay? We're to submit one another in the fear of God. Now he zeroes in on a specific act of submission. So God, first of all, is the originator of marriage. Second of all, God has specific functions for husbands and wives within marriage. Verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, that verse has a history of false interpretations. That verse has caused people more consternation and more, confusion, I believe, many times because it's simply taken out of the context in which it's given. It's isolated by itself. When you read it in the wedding, that's what the people are hearing, and that's where the confusion comes. Now, let me just share some false interpretations. Here's one end of the spectrum. There is a Christian teacher who teaches that a wife is to obey her husband in whatever he says. Doesn't matter whether he's a godly man, ungodly man, whatever. She's supposed to obey him in whatever he says, and he is the one who's responsible to God. God holds the wife responsible for her obedience no matter what he says. God holds him responsible for how he directs his wife. I believe that's a false interpretation. That's on one end of the spectrum. All the way at the other end of the spectrum. Paul King Jewett in his book, Man is Male and Female, says Ephesians chapter 5 is non-revelatory. He says this is a discrepancy within Scripture. He says, well, sure, you can trust some things in the Bible, but other things, they're obviously problems that got inserted into the Bible by people's ideas or agendas that were false, because Paul says in Galatians that there is no male or female. There is no bond or free. And now he's saying, wives, submit to your husbands, so this must be wrong. It really isn't a part of Scripture. Well, we've said this before, but remember this. While any passage in the Bible can have a variety of applications, and it should, it can only have one correct interpretation. The Scripture means something. Now, how you apply that in different circumstances has to be based on the truth of the meaning of the passage in the first place. The Bible used human language to get across divine truth. So what are you going to do? Well, when you begin to read, you have to use some basic principles of understanding and interpretation. We don't treat the Bible differently than we would treat other books. The Bible uses human language, so we use human principles in the sense of understanding truth. And once we understand what God is saying in a passage, then we can apply it to the various situations we find ourselves in life. Now, the first principle that I would consider is one that we've already talked about, and that is context. In the context of submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives are to submit to their husbands. Now, obviously, if we're to submit to one another in the fear of God, there's been some way that husbands are going to submit to their wives, aren't there? And so we're going to understand that. So rather than saying, hey, I don't like that, we're just going to stop right there, we're going to say, well, wait a minute, there's a bigger picture here that we need to understand, but it has to do with priorities to serve one another. But here's the thing. If Almighty God could take the biggest act, the biggest step of submission, way beyond anything we could ever do, if he did that for us, then how arrogant would it be for us to say, well, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. No, that's not me. See, and respond that way to God when God tells us that we're to perform an act of submission. The next interpretive principle is to find out word meanings. As we saw last week, the word translated submit is the Greek term hupotasso. Hupo means under. Tasso means to arrange. And so this happens to be middle voice. Sorry, no breathing mark on the little deal there for you guys, you Greek readers. Didn't have that in my Bible program. But so it means, and it's in middle voice, so it means to place yourself, to rank yourself, was a military term. To say, okay, I am understanding the rank in the order of things as things are laid out for us. And so in the design of God, wives are to follow the leadership of their husband. Now, I know this is one of the great unpardonable sins in our culture to talk about differing roles for men and women. But isn't it interesting that God talks about differing roles for men and women? He talks about differing functions. He talks about differing responsibilities for husbands and wives within the family. So wives are told that they are to recognize that God has designed their husband as the one who is to provide spiritual leadership in the home. And so she's got responsibilities. Obviously, he's got responsibilities as we go through here. But what we need to understand is this is not my personal opinion. I'm not going to give you Ed theology here, because who am I to determine things? This is God's word. Beyond that, it isn't about male domination of women. It is about God's principles for the family relationship. This is not a general principle of women are to submit to men. It has to do with their own husband within the family. This is submission, I believe, in the sense of a wife respecting and honoring her husband. In fact, look at the last verse of the chapter. Isn't this interesting? Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, because that's going to be the main focus for husbands, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here, the God chooses the word respect as opposed to the word submit, because I believe they're parallel in their thought of what God is trying to get across here. And so what is happening here is this is not an idea of blind obedience. I don't know, it takes me a while to find things sometimes in Scripture. I've been reading the Bible for a while, but, you know, I just figured out that the Bible never says, wives, obey your husbands. Isn't that interesting? Never uses that word, obey. I was sharing that with my wife the other day, and she said, you mean we've been married for 35 years, and you just figured that out now, and you're just telling me now? There is a command, though. And the command is to respect your husband. The command is to submit to your husband. And you can see how drawing out of that, if the husband is the leader, there would be a sense of obedience. But there's no command that says, wives, obey your husbands. Now, we all need a lot from one another. But, you know, it's kind of interesting, and not that everybody, you can put them in a little category or a little box, because there's going to be overlap in our lives. But basically, wives need love. They need love. And men need respect. And what does God say to the husbands? Love your wives. And what does God say to the wives? Respect your husbands. The submission here is not about self-worth. It is not about ability. In other words, he doesn't say, women, consider yourselves inferior to your husbands, or husbands, consider yourself superior to your wife. In the case of the home, wives are to acknowledge their husband's God-given place of leadership. And they're to do it, according to verse 22, as unto the Lord. Now, there's guys who read that and say, well, that makes me a little God. That is not what it's saying. It is saying this. It is saying that you are to be subject to your husband in the sense of responding to his leadership and acknowledging his leadership as you are to God. So be to your own husband as the one that God, or see your husband as the one that God has given you for guidance and leadership and protection. And as you would respect and desire to follow Jesus Christ, respect and desire to follow your husband. You say, well, you don't know my husband. No, I probably don't know all about your husband. But I find it again interesting that it's like the Bible doesn't mince any words here. It speaks very specifically. But it speaks in verses 22 through 24 to the wives. And to the husbands in verse 25 through 32. Husbands need a little more, so take a few more verses for them. But nowhere does God say to husbands, you make your wife honor you. You should be an honorable person so that she will honor you. But it doesn't say that you are responsible for making your wife, causing your wife to honor you. It's like God wants husbands to be concerned with their responsibilities, and God wants wives to be concerned with their responsibilities. And so he says, wives, husbands, you don't even need to listen to this part. Wives, this is what you're supposed to do. Husbands, wives, don't worry about this, because he probably won't always do it right and you'll be upset. Well, husbands, this is what you're supposed to do. You worry about you. You worry about your responsibilities. You be concerned with your aspect of this whole thing about submission and God's command, and allow the other person to be what they need to be before God. Now, there's no excuses. He doesn't let a wife say, if you knew my husband, you would know why I don't respect his leadership. He doesn't even allow the wife to say, how can I follow his leadership, because he doesn't lead, which may be true in your marriage. It certainly happens. He just flat out says, this is the way things are supposed to be. So you might paraphrase this. If you are anxious to please Jesus Christ, then you will want to, wives, submit yourself to your husband. Just like Jesus Christ voluntarily submitted himself to the Father, equal with the Father in all so many areas, part of the Trinity, and yet voluntarily submitted himself to the Father. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. Why? Verse 23, 4, it's giving you the reason. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, once again, let's not forget the context. See? Submitting to one another in the fear of God. There's plenty of debate about what the Bible means when it says the husband is the head of the wife. And, you know, if you just read down through commentaries for centuries, I think there was just an assumption made. Because we talk about somebody as being the head of state or the head of a corporation, we just transferred that over in that mentality and it said the husband is the head of the wife. And so we said, well, that must mean leader or ruler. But it's interesting. You take that word, kephale in Greek, and you do a word study on it. You go outside of the Bible and you look at secular Greek and how it was used for centuries before the Bible, including the time of the Bible. And it was never used for head of state. That's not what it meant. There's totally different words that are used for that. It didn't mean chief ruler. Along with that, when the Bible speaks about Christ being the head of the church, it's very interesting. He is the sovereign Lord of this world, and the world is to be submissive and obedient to him. But as he is the head of the church, when you read those passages that talk about that, it talks about this relationship of protection. It talks about a relationship of Savior. The church is called his bride. And obviously the church is supposed to follow then in that leadership, but there's all of this protection, intimacy type language that's used along with it. And notice how very carefully verse 23 says that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. It's like he's got to put that in there to reinforce that truth for us. I believe God wants to clarify things so we don't get the wrong idea, because husbands read this in its isolation, out of their understanding of its context. So, well, hey, I'm the head of the wife. That means I dominate my wife. Critics of the Southern Baptist Convention had a field day back in 1998. Maybe you remember that, when the Southern Baptist Convention clarified the Baptist faith and message, which is their statement of faith and then application of that, to state that wives must submit to their husbands. They talked about marriage, and they were talking about marriage between a man and a woman, and they were talking about wives submitting, and they quoted from Ephesians chapter 5, and they were very careful to talk about mutual submission and everything else. You know what? People just went wild. I mean, this was front page New York Times. What did the New York Times on the front page care about? Front page news on the New York Times when the Southern Baptist Convention made that statement. And people were saying, how could they be so archaic? What a throwback to unenlightened times. What a domination of women. And that's the reaction that a lot of people have when they read these verses out of context. God is clear. The husband is the head as Christ is the Savior. How is Jesus the Savior? By subjugating and dominating? Not at all. By loving and by serving, because he sacrificed himself. And one of the reasons this all becomes so distorted and so confused in our thinking is because along with the creation of man and woman, something else happened back there in Genesis. The cloud's the real issue. So we see that God is the originator of marriage. God has a plan for husbands and wives and how they're to function within marriage. But the third thing we'll see this morning is this: sin has clouded our understanding of the functions of marriage. And you know, back in Genesis 2, you don't read words like authority and submission. In Genesis chapter 2, you don't read that concept. What you see is, here's the man. It's not good that he should be alone. Here's the woman made comparable to him. They have a job of kind of ruling and in this world with one another. He was the Lord of creation, but she was created to make up a deficiency in him. So she was made corresponding to him. What happens next, though, changes things radically. The serpent deceives the woman. She eats the fruit and leads the man on into the temptation. And, you know, the little video thing was inaccurate in this, that God never said to the woman, as far as we know, don't eat the fruit. He said it to the man. You're responsible. Don't eat the fruit. And he was supposed to be responsible for his family. So what happens? She eats and leads him on in the temptation. Since she was his helper, Adam had the main responsibility for the family. But Eve took control and acted independently of Adam. And so what does Adam do? Adam turns around and acts independently of God. Everybody decides to act independently of the place of responsibility that they had. So hold your place here in Ephesians. We'll come back again, but just flip back to Genesis again. This time, Genesis chapter 3. They eat from the fruit, and God makes a pronouncement. And notice what happens in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. God speaks to the serpent who brought the temptation. God speaks to the woman, and he speaks to the man. And this is what he says to the woman in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, God had already told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, so having kids isn't part of the problem here, isn't part of the curse. But somehow, obviously, there was no pain before the fall. There was no sickness. There was no sorrow. There was no death. There was no pain. So what happens? He says, well, from now on, there is going to be pain in this process. And it's interesting that the word that's used for pain in this verse is from the same root in Hebrew. You read Hebrew from right to left, and you'll notice the first three letters being the same. And that's because all Hebrew words are built on three letter roots words. But the words are, it's the same word for toil in verse 17, where he says to Adam, you're going to work hard. And isn't it interesting? What do we call the process of the woman going through childbirth? Labor, okay? Labor. God says, hey, this is the way it's going to be. And look what else he says in verse 16. He says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The woman acted independently of the man when they were supposed to be a team. And so God places a desire for the husband, and people have interpreted this different ways. Some people think that means you'll have a desire to be in control of him, but he'll rule over you. Whatever it means, somehow, that God is talking about this place of authority for the man, and ever since, we understand there's been a constant struggle. So God made husbands and wives for unique functions. Men and women are equipped for different aspects of family living. And some of this comes out of what happened, and our distortion of sin, of course, blurs our vision many times. But the more we try to deny those differences, the more confused our society becomes. But according to the Bible, God has designed headship into the very makeup of men, because we now see things through a distorted lens of our sin nature. Men want to abuse that headship or ignore that headship, but many times abuse it. Well, the way to solve the problem of abuse isn't to ignore the differences and try to force some unnatural egalitarianism in which everybody should have the same roles and responsibilities in everything. The solution is to bring that natural drive under control of the Holy Spirit. And remember, back before 21 was 18, that we're to be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, so that it can be used for God's glory and God's purposes in strengthening the family. Eve was created for Adam to be at his side. When she was deceived, who gets held responsible ultimately for what happens? It's the man. The Bible doesn't talk about the sin of Eve. It talks about the sin of Adam. I've heard some feminist groups, Christian sort of feminist groups, that are talking about, hey, that's not fair. How come he gets to be blamed for it and we don't? I thought, man, that's pretty weird. I'd rather pass it off on him any day. But anyway, rather than think about this, what did the man have the opportunity to do? She ate from the fruit. She said, here, you take some. He could say, whoa, wait a minute. This is not what God said. God told me we can't eat from this fruit. We need to deal with this. We need to do something about this. What happens? Instead of getting her back on the right track, he indulges her. And when their sin was found out, what does he do? He doesn't defend his wife before God. He's supposed to be her protector. He's supposed to be this one that, this one that's given for this wonderful purpose of honoring her. What does he do? He points a finger at her and says, it's her. He even says, it's you, God. You were part of the problem. See, he tries to implicate God. Look back at verse 12 here. Here's what happens. In verse 11, God says, did you eat from that fruit? Obviously, he knew that he did, but he said, did you eat from that fruit? Verse 12, then the man said, yes, we did, God, we're sorry. No, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And we kind of chuckle at that, but boy, that's pretty serious, isn't it? Isn't that serious? That he says, you know what, it's that woman you made, and not only that, you're the one who made her. Like, God, you're responsible for what I did. How distorted, how twisted we could be. You go all through Scripture and you look at God's commands, God's laws, God's direction, how God deals with men who do not care for women. You understand something. God expects the man to be the woman's protector. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 5. We're in verse 23. The husband's headship of the wife is to be patterned after Christ's headship of the church. That means it's servant leadership. That means a man's not going to walk around with a swagger stick under his arm barking out orders at his wife and his family, because Jesus Christ doesn't do that. He'll guard, he'll preserve, he'll care, he'll be concerned with his wife's growth with God. He'll be concerned with his wife's growth as a person. He'll be responsible for the home so that it might be an atmosphere where that growth can take place. The concept of submission doesn't mean that the wife won't have opinions. It doesn't mean she doesn't have unique abilities. A man is an absolute fool who doesn't work together and partner together with the woman that God has given him in a marriage, because the two have become one, to utilize the wisdom that that woman has. That would be absolutely foolish. It doesn't mean that in any way she's inferior to her husband. It means that she's different, that she is to be his completer, that she has her own place in the family full of honor and respect. And I tell you what, it is heartbreaking to me when I see couples that do not respect one another, that don't recognize the importance of one another, that don't submit to one another in the fear of God. And what I see more often than husbands being dominant is husbands not leading and husbands not fulfilling that responsibility that they have in providing leadership. And you know what happens when the husband doesn't provide leadership? So often the wife begins to do it, right? And the more she does, the less he does. And the more she does, the more he resents her for sort of taking on that role. And the more she resents him for not fulfilling the role that he's been given. I'll tell you what, that is a recipe for disaster. So God is the originator of marriage. God has specific functions for husbands and wives. Sin has clouded our understanding of those functions. Number four, following God's truth will allow us to have the marriage that God intends for us to have. So what's the conclusion, verse 24? Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The message is a paraphrase. It paraphrases the passage this way, from beginning in verse 22. Wives, understand and support your husbands in ways that show your support for Christ. The husband provides leadership to his wife the way Christ does to his church, not by domineering, but by cherishing. So just as the church submits to Christ as he exercises such leadership, wives should likewise submit to their husband. And this idea of submission keeps coming back to the idea of respect. And wives, according to the Bible, have an obligation to submit to their husband in the same way that the church does to Christ. And part of that is honoring and making him feel like he's really important to you. Part of that is not being a nag. Part of that is not verbally abusing him, putting him down. Part of that is not making him beg for intimacy. The truth is, I know this will come as a great shock to you, wives, but husbands are not always what they should be, are they? Husbands are not always what they should be. But remember something, wives and husbands too. God has given you as a gift the person you're married to. Some people are saying, well, thanks a lot, God. Now, God has given you a gift. And one writer said this, our homes would be a lot happier if wives would stop regretting what their husbands aren't and put their emphasis on what their husbands are. So here's how to be the wife that your husband always wanted. Okay, just kidding, just kidding. I can see women picking up hymn books already. Let me give you some ideas here. We got to close with this real quickly. But here's one. Follow his leadership. And how do you follow his leadership? Well, one of the ways is be leadable and let him know you enjoy following him and encouraging him, because he may not know how to do it. He may not be comfortable with it. He may not have thought these things before. Encourage him. Second of all, have confidence in him. Find ways to build him up. Let him know you believe in him. Express confidence that he has the ability to make decisions. Again, you may say, man, this guy, he's made some stupid decisions. He probably has. But encourage him with the fact that you have confidence in him, that he is capable and able to make decisions. Admire him. One man said this, admiration is respect verbalized. How many times do you tell your wife, you know, or your husband, I am really thankful to God that God has given you to me as my husband? Here's another one. Let your husband make major decisions. And by that, I don't mean don't give advice, don't be a part, don't bring your wisdom. But let him know this, that you trust him. You trust him to make the final decision. And here's another one. Give him room once in a while for freedom to fail. We all make mistakes. And you know what? And you know, different people struggle with different things. But when a wife constantly holds past mistakes over her husband's head, I'll guarantee you, he becomes less and less likely to want to make decisions. And he kind of withdraws more and more and more. You know, guys aren't really good about talking about what's going on in their heads, you know, in their hearts. But he'll withdraw and he'll become fearful of making decisions. And your husband needs to know that he could fail at something and you still respect him because he's your husband. Here's a really important one. Communicate. Let him know what your needs are. Let him know how you're feeling and what things are going on in your mind. Be careful of thinking this. Women think this. I don't know why. They think, well, he should know how I'm feeling. He should understand, you know. To the wife, it's like the thing is so big he could just trip over it. What's the matter with him? And the guy's like, what? Why are you laughing? Because it's exactly that way in your house, isn't it? Women, have mercy on us. It is an inherent defect. I don't know why in guys, but guys struggle with these things. Here's another one. Encourage him as a provider. Husbands can have a lot of pressure at work. The last thing they need is to come home and there's a long list of problems and things you're going to lay on him and complaints. If he comes home and hears you say stuff like, when are you going to get a real job? When are you going to do something with your life? When are you going to make enough money that you can provide for us so that we can live like everybody else? I tell you what, that's going to beat him down. And maybe he needs to make some changes, and maybe he needs to get more education or change jobs or whatever it happens to be. But if he does, encourage him. Stand with him. Don't trample him down. Encourage him. And then along with that whole money thing, make sure that you're careful with money and spend money wisely and demonstrate contentment. Appreciate his hard work. You know, there's some guys that spend a lot of focus on work, and the wives are thinking, man, why is he so focused there? Sometimes guys have this mistaken idea that the way you show love to your wife is work hard and bring home a paycheck, and that's the thing that shows love. You know, one of those, I told her, you know, I loved her when we got married 23 years ago, and if I change my mind, I'll tell her again kind of thing, and, you know, never tell her and try to demonstrate it by that. But sometimes that's the way some guys show their love. And then finally, let your husband know you need him. Don't say, you know what, when you go away, I'm just thrilled here. Everything's going fine. I can get along fine without you. Tell him the opposite. I can't get along without you because God put you in my life. Submit to your husband, respect your husband. If for no other reason, you say, my husband is not respectable. If for no other reason than God said to do it, then start there and respect your husband. Allow God to be unique in him. Trust God to lead you and the family through your husband. You say, Ed, that is tough stuff. You're right. And next week, it'll be just as tough or more so on the guys. Because this is tough stuff in relationships. But just remember the example of Jesus Christ. Remember the command. Submit to one another in the fear of God. Let's pray. Lord God, how we thank you that you are a God who patterns. You don't give orders. You demonstrate. You lead. You're out front. And thank you that you are right out front with this whole idea of submission. God, that's a wonder to us, an amazement. And Father, I pray that you might help us, husbands, wives, boyfriends, girlfriends, people in relationships. God, help us to grab onto what this is all about and how it's rooted in who you are and how you've created us and how sin has distorted things and what your wonderful plan is for us, that we would not always look at the other person and say, but if they would only, then I would. But God, help us to say, you know what, I'm going to do this because God said to do it. This is the right thing to do. And I'm going to love and I'm going to serve my wife. I'm going to love and I'm going to serve my husband. And I'm going to care for that one that God has put into my life. Defects and all, I'm going to care for that one that God has put in my life. And Father, I just pray that we would be so wise, but we would draw our strength from you, because sometimes it can be hard in marriage. Relationships can be a joy, but they can be so hard at times when we're not seeing eye to eye. I pray that we would look, that you would just strengthen the marriages in this church, Lord, to just help us through those rough times that couples experience. And Lord, allow us to focus on one another, to be encouragement to one another. And I pray as we live in a society that seems to do everything it can to destroy relationships instead of build them, that we as people would encourage one another within this church in their marriage relationships. And that we would model that for our children, and we would encourage others as they're looking to say, what's it like when you get married? That they might find the wisdom in the Word of God. Lord, I pray our husbands would be leaders. I pray that they would be men of God that would take things seriously. I pray that our women would say, I want to follow that leadership, and I want to respect, and I want to encourage him and not tear him down. And Lord, that you would just bind us together. But Father, as husbands fail and wives fail and we don't always do it the way we should, I pray that we would be people who would say, but God has forgiven me. God has submitted himself for me. How could I do anything less for that person I'm married to? And we just know that, Lord, as we have that attitude, you are going to institute and effect changes within our marriages and in our relationships. You're going to build them. And our source of strength won't be our cleverness because we read the latest book on marriage, but our source of strength will be you. And you will get the glory and you will get the praise. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.